Is that better? All right. 1 week from today, we'll be in revival service. This is something that we have been working towards. You know, the 4 weeks leading up to revival, we have gone through Jonah. We will have gone through Jonah after today. We've entitled it Ready for Revival, because I believe that God has started a movement in this church that started before we started the series. But I believe that we are on the cusp of God doing something incredible among us. And so we want you to commit to being at these 5 revival services that we have scheduled, because I'm confident that what God does to our souls as He feeds us through the Word, I believe that after the end of 5, that Wednesday, that we will be so full, having feasted on God, that God will be ready to unleash His power. And so we hope that you come and be a part of that. Whenever you leave this morning, when you walk out the door, there will be prayer guides for you to take. Every day this week, we have something specific that we want you to pray concerning revival, something specific to pray or do. And so grab one of those whenever you're leaving. They'll be at the door so that you can join us in praying for this. All right, so if you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Jonah chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me tell you about a guy. His name was Leroy Rosenor, and he was a coach. He coached over in England. He coached football, what we know as soccer, and he was a coach that, you know, an assistant coach, began to climb the system, coaching in different venues, and he finally was given a chance as a head coach in 2007 at Torquay in England. That was the city that he coached in. And his reign as a coach lasted a full 10 minutes before he was fired. All right. The team was changing ownership, changing management. So the old management on their way out hired him as coach. 10 minutes later, the new management fired him. Okay, so coaching, his job, his coaching, his reign at coach didn't last long. And what I'm wondering is, how long does it take for revival to end? How long does it take for God's people? Because we've talked about how it starts in God's people. How long does it take for that spirit to be quenched, that spirit of revival to be quenched? If revival starts with God's people, it can also end with God's people. That's why in Ephesians it tells us not to quench the Spirit. And so where we've been in Jonah, as we've looked at how revival starts with God's people, that was Jonah chapter 1, where God had to get Jonah to the place where He could use him in the place of obedience. And so we see that in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's still running from the Lord. God sends a fish to swallow him. He's in the belly of the fish, and it's there that he repents. And that's what we're to do, right? Whenever we're running from God, we're not just to keep running in the direction of disobedience. We are to stop, repent, keep believing the gospel, and then run to Christ, right? And so Jonah does that chapter 2. Chapter 3 is where God sends revival, and He does that at God's people sharing the gospel, right? The simplicity of the message, 8 words. He goes throughout the city speaking the gospel to repent, or the nation will be destroyed. And God does that. He sends revival. And so we're building this momentum, building momentum. What's going to happen in chapter 4? I mean, God has just saved what some historians estimate to be a city of 600,000 people. Surely it's going to end great. But the problem is, Jonah ends badly. I mean, one of the most bizarre chapters in all of Scripture, and I would say the most bizarre ending of any book of Scripture, it shows how quickly things can change. So if you found Jonah chapter 4, let's read through this, and then we'll work through it. Jonah chapter 4, if you're able to, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry? Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under the shade until he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "Do you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So there are certain times in Scripture that God warns His people. And the warning is not so much for us to be afraid as it is to see what will happen if we're obedient or not. And so what we're going to see here is we're going to see that revival, that this great movement of God in which God stirs in the hearts of His people, in which God saves the lost, that could be short-lived. We don't share the heart of God beyond the movement. All right, you guys with me this morning? All right, we're talking about how revival can be short-lived, which we don't want to happen. We don't want it to be short-lived. So let's look at what causes it to be short-lived. Number one, here's what causes revival to be short-lived. When we as God's people have no desire to see the lost saved. When we have no desire to see the lost saved. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." What displeased him? The fact that God had just saved an entire city, Jonah's enemy. He had just saved them. And now all of a sudden Jonah's angry because God saved him and didn't bring judgment on him. All right, that's what made him exceedingly displeased, and he was angry, verse 1. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful. I knew you were slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I knew that you would relent from this disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Listen, Jonah's not scared of the enemy. He's not scared to go to Nineveh because he's worried what might happen to him. The reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and share the gospel, it's because he knew God would save them. Can you see the distance between God's heart and Jonah's heart? There's a clear divide between the man of God's heart and God Himself. That has led me to ask, why don't we share the gospel? Why don't we share the gospel? And I've come to the conclusion that it's not because we don't believe God can save. We just don't really care if He does or not. That the people we work with, the people we go to school with, the people in our neighborhood, that it's not that we don't think God can save them. We know He can. We just don't care enough to share the gospel with them. Penn Jillette, the guy from Penn and Teller, you know, the comedian, go watch the video. I think I've shown it here before. But he had an encounter with a Christian after one of his shows, and it got him thinking, you know, about sharing the gospel and why Christians do or don't. And he said this. He said, "I don't believe there's a God. I'm an atheist. I don't think there's a God." But he said, "How much do you have to hate someone if you're a Christian and you think there is God? How much do you have to hate someone to think someone's going to hell and not tell them, to not warn them?" Yet this is where Jonah is. He has no desire to see the lost saved. Which, by the way, is the heartbeat of God. Luke chapter 19, scholars will say you get the whole reason that Jesus came. The entire book of Luke hinges on a phrase that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 19. when he says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. See, that is the heartbeat of God. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, we get his heartbeat. We get his instructions. The one thing he says before leaving earth, if he's, you know, whenever there's a big game, a coach will come in and try to fire up his players. He'll give them one last pep talk, and then they'll go into the game expecting to win the game. And the pep talk that Jesus gives to his disciples is to go and make other disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, his heartbeat, the heartbeat of our Savior, is that people will come to know him. You know, he doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Yet somehow we think that God saved me, and that's it. Praise the Lord, he saved me. I'm going to heaven. We treat it as ultimate and live lives disengaged from engaging the lost with the gospel. What we have then is bored Christians, right? You can name the books of the Bible. Who have medals for attending church, not missing a Sunday for 88 years. Bored out of their minds because they think that God saved them so they can be pretty good people and come to church. And we see the heartbeat of our Savior is that the lost would be saved. And nothing quenches a revival, nothing makes a revival short-lived more than. No desire to see God's people saved. Or no desire to see the lost saved. Revival is short-lived when we have no desire to see the lost saved. Number two. Revival is short-lived when we have no desire to see the saved disciple. Revival is short-lived when we have no desire to see people disciple. So verse 1 again. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, is this not why I left the country? That's why I flee to Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from the disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to live and die." And the Lord said, "You do well to be angry." Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. He sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And this boggles my mind because Jonah sees the movement of God of a lifetime. I mean, how many of us can say that we have seen a whole city come to repentance? None of us. And our parents can't say that. And their parents can't say that. And their parents and their parents. None of us. None of us can say that we've seen a whole city come to Christ. But Jonah sees God do the work of a lifetime. And what does he do? He withdraws from it. Like, this is mind-boggling that the one who knew the Word of God, he was a prophet, right? He knew what God said. Like, he had probably studied the Torah. He had studied the first five books of the Bible, and he had known that. And he had known what David had written about God, and he knew what they had of the Bible. Like, he knew that. The only one that knew the Bible leaves all these new Christians to themselves. I mean, what was the message? What was the message that Jonah gave? Repent, or you're going to be destroyed. So what did they do? They repented. Now what? How are they going to grow in the Lord? How are they going to grow in obedience? You know, I've often wondered, you know, what happens to Nineveh? You know, they come to the Lord. There's a great group of Christians now. Now what's going to happen? What are they going to do? Who are they going to reach? No one. Because no one disciples them. It doesn't take long for revival to be quenched and then to go back to their old ways. And God ultimately destroys Assyria, which Nineveh is the capital. Wipes them off the map for their lack of repentance and obedience. We talked about the Great Commission, about God's desire to see people saved. He says to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Right? So when a person becomes a disciple, when a person becomes a Christian, they are baptized, and that happens like at the beginning, right? Everything starts with Jesus, and salvation and baptism is very quick in the process. But then what does the Great Commission say? It says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey what? Everything that He's commanded. Now listen, you can be saved in an instant, right? You can be baptized in an instant. It takes about that long. But it takes a lifetime to learn to obey all the things that He's commanded. Because He grows us and He matures us and He's patient with us as we get it wrong. And then He takes us deeper and He grows us. And discipleship is a lifetime process. We have two main venues for discipleship here at the church. And the first one is what we're doing here, right? The expository preaching of the Word of God. Like people say, can you give me marriage counseling, or can you counsel me on this, counsel me on that? And like my thought is yes, but counseling starts like a week ago and a month ago and three and a half years ago, right? As we sit underneath the Word of God and we say, yes, I'm going to do this as a husband, I'm going to do this as a wife, we're going to do this as a family, we are committing to this. So one of the main venues of discipleship is as we gather for corporate worship and the Word of God is exposed to our hearts. And so every Sunday that you come in here, whether it be myself or one of our other pastors or someone that's going to be preaching revival, what our responsibility is to give you the what. What does the Word of God say? And there's a little application in that. But what we want to do is we want to expose what the Word of God says. That's where discipleship begins. But another venue of discipleship within our church is our small groups. Okay? And listen, small groups is not necessarily another time for the Word of God to be exposed. That happens here. The what happens here, the how happens in your small groups. How are we going to be held accountable to this? How are we going to live this together? How are we going to walk in this? How are we going to do this more together? Listen, if you're in a small group, I would challenge you to challenge the leader of your small group to not just focus on the knowledge here, but the how is that played out? How is this lived out together? Because that's where growth happens. You know, you can't just get the what does it say in all respects. We get the what. We get the what does the Word of God say through expository preaching. We get the how is it lived out in the small groups. I mean, that's what our mission statement is about. Let's look at it. SkyChick First exists to connect people to Jesus, His truth, right? That's the Word of God, either what does it say or how is it lived out, depending on the context, His family, and His mission, right? But like God's desire is for His people to grow in Him. Now, the church I came from, I pastored Sentinel, Western Oklahoma, a town of 900. During one stretch, we saw 35 people saved and baptized in a six-month period, with the bulk of those being in about a four-month period, and almost all of them were adults. Now, I remember being pretty pumped, you know, wow, this is really awesome. Now, I remember sitting in my office one day doing sermon prep, and then it just hit me, what are we going to do with these people? Like 35 new believers, and what we had at the church was very few ready to step up and say, I'll disciple them. I'll teach them. I'll walk with them. We had very little of that, and there was this moment of panic because there was this realization that unless we get them plugged in, unless there's this discipleship that happens, they're going to be here for a season, and then they're going to be gone. Because God's desire is for His people to be discipled. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God trusts us enough to send us revival? Do you think that we're committed enough to discipleship, that we're committed enough to putting out new leaders who will train new leaders, who then will lead new leaders? Do you think God trusts us enough to send us a great harvest? Do you think we're ready? When God moves, we must be ready to disciple and not sit. Revival can be short-lived if we have no desire to see the lost saved and if we have no desire to see the saved discipled. Number three, here's another one. revival can be short-lived when we have no desire for obedience. When we have no desire for obedience. When God's people have no desire for obedience. Verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Now, like, verse 5, he's like Jonah's just walking out. You know what that tells me? That tells me that he ignores the voice of the Lord. There's no response whatsoever, except I'm just going to go out here and say it and see if you destroy him or not. Like he does, God asks him a question and he does nothing. You know that? One of the things that drives me crazy as a parent is when I tell my kids to do something or call out to them and I get no response. All right, like there's been times I've looked for my kids, right? Like I've called out to them, hey, where are you guys? And I can't find one or two of them or all of them. And so I'm looking outside and I'm looking in the neighbor's yard and all this stuff trying to find my kids. They were in their room reading the book or playing in the closet or who knows what. But it drives me crazy to call out to my kids or give an instruction and then to act like they never heard it. That's what's going on here with Jonah. God calls out to him, asks him a question, and Jonah doesn't respond. What is God asking of you? I'm convinced that God always asks a question of His people or gives a command of His people that is consistent with Scripture, but is specific to the person. You know, when God said, "Go to Skytook," I didn't find that in Scripture. It was a specific calling to us. Right, to come here to be the pastor, to lead as the pastor. But it matched up with Scripture and what God was doing in our hearts. Even though we didn't read, He'd go to Skytook. You see, God has always given His children a command, or He's always asking a question of us. And I can guarantee you that the question is tied to our obedience. God saves us how we are. Right? Like we sing that song, "Just As I Am." Right, like God saves us just as we are. But He loves us too much to allow us to stay there. And so the commands, the call on our life, the questions that God answered are always meant for us to obey and grow deeper and for us to be sanctified. It's a call to mission. When Jesus calls His first disciples in the Gospels, he says what? "Follow me," right? That's the call to salvation. Follow me. Come be my disciple. Come be a Christian. He says, "Follow me and what? I will make you fishers of men." Okay, so the call to salvation is also a call to mission. And that was the purpose of the question, that God would call Jonah into obedience that would be linked to the mission being advanced. Revival can be short-lived when God's people have no desire to see the lost saved, when God's people have no desire to see the saved disciples, when God's people have no desire for obedience. But number 4, revival can be short-lived when we have a desire for self-comfort. When we have a desire for self-comfort. So the first three things that we see here is that Jonah has no desire. He has no desire. He has no desire. What does he have a desire for? For self. All right, we're going to see that. Look at verse 6 with me. "Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." Now this word discomfort is also tied to the word evil, okay? To literally save Jonah from his evil, that his desires were selfish, were not of the Lord, and they were evil. And so in verse 6, Jonah was exceedingly glad. Why? Because of a plant. Verse 7, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. The sun rose and God sent a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It's better for me to die than live.'" Do you see that this man, rather than being, being concerned for the lost to be saved, rather than being concerned for the new Christians to be discipled, rather than being concerned with his own obedience, all he cares about is whether or not it's comfortable outside. So he wants to die, and then God gives him a plan. Okay, I'll live. I've got some shade. And so God sends a worm, and he sends a scorching wind. And all throughout these verses, Jonah's comfortable as long as things are how he likes them, and discomfortable as long as things are not how he wants them to be. That's where he finds himself. It's this progression that there's revival, then I'm going to go see what happens. Is God going to destroy? Now self-comfort. Verse 10, and the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up to being in a night, perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and also much cattle?" God has to bring Jonah back to the reason he sent him there in the first place. He takes him back to Nineveh. He ends with Nineveh. He starts the book. Go to Nineveh. He ends the book. Hey, remember Nineveh? Because Jonah has moved on to his own comfort. You know, if you're... I kind of gauge whether or not I'm a good parent by whether or not I can convince my kid that I've got eyes in the back of my head. Like that's one of the gauges for me. Am I doing a good job or not? If they think I got eyes in the back of my head, then I must be doing a good job. And so I'll be standing, and then I'll say, "Hey, drop that." I don't know what they got in their hand, right? But I want them to know or to think that I'm seeing what they're doing, even if I'm looking not directly at them. But see, that's not right. That's not true because I don't have eyes in the back of my head. The fact of the matter is, I can really only see where I'm looking. And the moment I look inward, I cease to look outward. Now, Tom Rainer, he has studied church health. And he has determined that there are 10 signs of an inwardly focused church. 10 warning signs of an inwardly focused church. And he said if any church displays 3 of those signs for a matter of months or years, that church is dying, and unless something happens, they'll eventually die. Here's his 10 signs of an inwardly focused, inwardly looking church. Number 1, worship wars. Music's not how I like it, I'll just complain. Or I'll leave and go somewhere else. Number 2, prolonged minutia minutes, meetings that don't really matter about advancing the mission, but we've got to meet for this because the carpet's got to be this color or this isn't happening, so we've got to meet. We've got to spend a lot of time talking about what doesn't matter. Number 3, he says, here's a sign of inwardly focused. If we're focused on the facilities, if that's our thought, that the building has to look like this, we have to do this, we have to build this or do that, that we're inwardly focused. He's going to say when it's program driven. When rather than advancing the mission, you care about advancing the program. He's going to say we're inwardly focused if there's an inwardly focused budget. The budget dollars, a large percent of the budget dollars are focused on what makes me happy. Number 6, an inordinate demand for pastoral care. That the pastors exist for me. Number 7, an attitude of entitlement. That I deserve this. I've put my time in. Now someone serve me. Number 8, a greater concern about change than the gospel. Number 9, anger and hostility. And number 10, evangelistic apathy. 10 signs of an inwardly focused church. That Tom Rainer says if any church displays 3 of those for a matter of months or years, they're trending downward and heading towards death. Unless the focus changes from this to this. What we see here in this scripture, as God gives a plant, And then sends a worm to take it away, and then sends a scorching heat. What we see is that God systematically strips his children of their comforts that distract from the mission. And any comfort that we have that distracts us from the mission, God will systematically strip His children of it. There are three questions here in Jonah. In verse 4, he says, do you do well to be angry? Verse 4, do you do well to be angry? In verse 9, he says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? But look how it ends. Look at how it ends in verse 10. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, did not make it grow, which came into being in the night, perishing night. Verse 11. Look how it ends. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? It ends with the question, should I not pity this city? It's dying without me. And it leads you to the belief that the answer is yes. Yes, God should pity that. Like, we want God to pity it, right? Like, we want God to pity it if we're Nineveh. Like, if we're the lost, if we're the one that needs Him, we want God's pity. But if we're like Jonah and we're self-righteous, we don't. Let Him burn in hell. That's what Jonah says. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? The answer is yes. Yes. What if we flipped that and inserted sky truth there? Should I not pity the 8,000 in sky truth? I don't know their right from their left. They don't know me. They haven't heard the gospel. They haven't been discipled. Should I not pity them? And I hope He does. And I hope we do too. You know, if God is gracious to me, if somehow He finds me worthy in His sight, I would love to give 40 years here. And with my dying breath, be speaking the gospel to sky too. I know your heart is that. Your heart is for you to give your life for Scotty. Sometimes God calls some of us away, and praise the Lord that He does, because other places need to know the gospel. As long as we're here, can we not give our lives for it? The question becomes how? Our mission statement, this is how. Sky Took First exists to connect people to Jesus, to His truth, to His family, to the mission. His mission being advanced. Our primary strategy in that is small groups. So you give yourself to connecting people. And revival will continue. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. We pray that it be strong in our lives. We pray that You have this time of response. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.